So be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we continue our study tonight. We're going to go through all of chapter 6 and then the first verse of chapter 7 as we begin a new section. Actually, this chapter 6 is kind of a transition from the first section into the second section. Now, let's read a few verses just to get us started. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I beg, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and understanding as the message the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. God, have your way in our lives. Lord, may we understand something about the importance of a fervent, dedicated service for our God. God, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. The author of the book of 2 Corinthians is who? Paul. Written about what year? A.D. Very good. And written to who? The Church of God. Very good. Written from where? Macedonia. And the theme of the book is what? The heart. Key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse what? Verse 4. So let's all find it. Everyone find it together. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, if you remember the background, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians in about 55 A.D. He wrote it from the city of Ephesus. It is a letter of continual rebuke. He calls them a carnal people, a carnal church, and they were only 3 years old. He was having to straighten them out on problem after problem. When he sent the letter, he sent it by Timothy and sent Titus with him. Timothy was to deliver it and do what he needed to do while he stayed there. And Titus was to come back and let Paul know how the Corinthians had received that first letter. Now, obviously, that would take several weeks before he would ever get any reply back as to what had taken place. It took him a while to get from Ephesus to Corinth, and then it would take a while for Titus to make his way back. Well, after they had left, after a little while, we find Paul leaving Ephesus, and he goes over to Troas, which is right on the west coast there of what we know as Turkey today. And then he came across the sea and came to Macedonia. Now, he might have been in Philippi. He might have been in Thessalonica. He might have been in Berea. But somewhere along those lines in there, he came across Titus, who was on his way back to let Paul know that for the most part, the church at Corinth had done what he had said to do. Now, especially in the matter of getting after the man who was taken in adultery with his father's wife, turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I know we did that today. A lot of people would think that's very, very harsh. But it's what God says to do. And the church is simply to obey what God says to do. We've done that a couple times in the 31 years that I've been here. We've had times when others have gone ahead and just gotten right about whatever the problem was so that we didn't have to go to those particular lengths. But for the most part, the church had got right. However, there were still a group of complainers in the church, and the person they were after was the Apostle Paul. They really didn't like it, no doubt. They did not like it that the church had obeyed Paul. They mocked his apostleship. They mocked his authority. They questioned his integrity and his character. And so he has to deal with that in this second letter. Now, our outline for this letter of 2 Corinthians, the first five chapters, are Paul's explanation of ministry. If you want to get a good understanding of the motives of ministry that we ought to have, read those first five chapters and get a hold of the truths that are there. And then in chapter 6 through 9, we see Paul's exhortation to the church. A couple of those chapters are going to deal with the offering that he talked about in chapter 16. And then in the final four chapters, 10 through 13, we see Paul's vindication of his apostleship. Now, the reality is there's just always going to be some people that don't like folks that are in authority simply because they're in authority. That's the reality. I remember seeing an ad a while back, as a matter of fact, a few years ago now, where this guy came on the TV and he said, "I worked for a boss that was a jerk. And his boss above him was a jerk." And I'm thinking while he's saying this, well, those jerks got you a job so you could make some money. The guy goes on to say in the advertisement, "Now I work for myself and no longer under a jerk." He's wrong about that. He was still under a jerk, all right? He just didn't realize it yet. But that's the way some people are. Here's the Apostle Paul. God uses him to write 13 books out of our New Testament, something 14 if you would consider that Paul maybe wrote the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, here was a man who had started the church. Anybody shouldn't question his authority. It'd be the people at Corinth. And yet they were running him down. That's what they did. Now, you remember in chapter 1, he dealt with why we suffer, why those who serve him suffer. And one of the reasons why Christians suffer, those who are serving others, is to be a testimony in suffering for other people who are going through suffering. Now, beginning in chapter 4, he gives some real motives for service. He says, so that grace may abound and that God be glorified and that we are working for eternal rewards and not temporal rewards. We don't go out to win people so that they will increase my salary. That's not the purpose of that. And that would be a wrong motive. We're working for the eternal rewards. We're going to stand before Jesus and we are going to give an account, according to chapter 5. Also in chapter 5, he actually gives eight motivations for service, which we covered. First of all, some things we know. What's next? We're going to die. And we're going to have a new body. I mean, that's great. We know that. We don't doubt that. We know we're going to see him. We know we're going to face him. Death does not end all. It is the beginning. For those who die and go to hell, it's the beginning of eternal torment with no escape whatsoever. For those who go to heaven, it's being with God throughout eternity. Now, those are marvelous truths. So we know that. Another motivation is judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Another motivation is fear. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 11. Unselfishness in verses 12 and 13. That's a motivation. Another motivation is love, for the love of Christ constraineth me. The fact that he loves me so much ought to move me to want to serve him. And then regeneration. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then in verse 18, reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He not only has reconciled us, but he's given us that ministry and also given us the word of reconciliation. And then duty. He has made us ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And ambassadors have a duty to represent their country. we are to represent heaven and we're to be good representatives of that. So those are eight motivations found throughout chapter 5. He has showed them the heart of the ministry. So today we start a section on Paul's exhortations to the church in verses 6 through 9. On the basis, or chapter 6 through 9, on the basis that they had at least responded to some of the things Paul dealt with. But now, you know, motivation, that's really one of the keys to life, is having the right motivations about things. There are some people that do right only because they can get something out of it. There are other people that do right because it is right. And when you've got that kind of a heart, it's a whole lot easier to do right and to stay right. Now, today we're going to start a section on Paul's exhortation. Now, they may not travel like he did. They may stay in one place. I mean, after all, he's writing to the church at Corinth. Some of these people may go to Rome, may go to other places in the empire, but the majority of them are going to stay in one place. Understand that service is not just for the pastor, and it's not just for the missionaries, and it's not just for Sunday school. It's for every believer. Every believer in the church is to be serving him. Remember, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, he declared to the church of God at Corinth, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." It's the responsibility of the whole church to get that gospel out. So they may not travel like Paul did. They may not stay in one place, and they may end up staying in one place, but they should be just as sold out to Jesus and just as eager for sacrifice in their service for the Lord and just as eager to be separated to God. I don't know why Christians fight separation so much. We are called to holiness. We were saved by the Holy One. He is our example that we should follow His steps. That should be the desire of every one of us. Now, in the midst of all this, Paul is also dealing with the problem of those who sought to discredit him. So notice, first of all, in the first 13 verses, we've got two major appeals in this chapter. Now, first of all, we got the appeal for acceptance and service, and then we got the appeal for being separated. In the appeal for service, notice how he begins the chapter. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." In other words, that you receive not the grace of God for nothing. He didn't save us to sit. He saved us to serve. He saved us to make our life while we're here. I mean, after all, if just getting saved was the end result, then why not just take us on home when we get saved? Amen. When he talks about receiving the grace of God in vain, to receive it, to not spread it, to tell others, that's in vain. You're making that great work Christ did in you and for you worth nothing when it should be used in service for him. It is so precious. So he says, "I beseech you that you not receive it in vain." He told us back in chapter 5 that he saved us to serve. Matter of fact, he says in verse 9, after the things that we know of chapter 5, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Wherefore, because we know these truths, God's got a body for us in heaven. Therefore, we labor, we work, we do that." He's reminding them of what God has done for them. And then in verse 2, he reminds them of the urgency of the hour. For he says, For he saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Often we quote this verse concerning the lost, that today's the day for them to get saved. But the context that this verse is in is, now is the day that we need to be busy reaching them. Now is the day we need to make our lives count in this ministry of reconciliation that we have, with the word of reconciliation and our job as ambassadors. People will get saved today. Now, I've said this throughout the time that I've been here, and I still believe it today. I believed it when there were only 15,000 people in Madison. I said it when who knows how many people we've got in Madison today. you know, 40,000. I don't know how many it is, but it's a pretty big number compared to what it used to be. I believe that at any time, day or night, there is someone in Madison, Alabama, who would get saved if somebody just talked to them about their soul. Now, the only problem is we don't know where they're at. We don't know what door they're behind. And so what we have to do is do our best to try to reach them no matter what. Now, to be sure, there are some people that won't receive Him. But I believe there's somebody out there every day of the week who would get saved if somebody just confronted them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now notice what he says in this appeal for service. He says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. In other words, as we go out, we want to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not going out with a belligerent, godless attitude. Now, that doesn't mean we don't press them with the truth. We do, but we have to keep the right attitude about it as we do it. That's so vitally important. With this urgency of the hour, approving ourselves as ministers of God. Notice in verse 4, but in all things, improving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. Now, he's going to go through a long list, but the point is this. As we go to reach others, we need to do it as ministers of God are supposed to do it. Not controlled by the flesh. Yeah, I went to Bible college. A lot of people went to Bible college. And one thing that seems to be quite common, at least for the newer ones in Bible college, is they have a tendency to go out extremely belligerent and smart alecky in whoever they talk to. That's not being a good testimony as a minister of God. We should have a concern for their soul and a burden to see them saved. Now, he talks about endurance as ministers of God. Notice he says, with much patience. All right, if it's going to take patience, then what does that mean I'm probably going to have? Tribulation. That's what James tells us in James chapter 1. Now, I'm one of those people, I don't like praying for patience because I know what it takes to get patience. I don't like the tribulation. But you look at the Apostle Paul, and what a testimony he is of all of these things. And he is exhorting the church now. Remember, back in the first letter, these people were all wrapped up in themselves, their wants, their desires, what they thought should be right according to the flesh. After all, they were a carnal church, instead of what's right in God's eyes. Now, not many of us want these things in our life. Notice he said, in patience, in afflictions, in necessities. I mean, being on the verge where you've got to trust God every day for what you've got coming, for where you're going to get something to eat. Just go back to Matthew chapter 6 and read through that passage. But notice, in distresses, in stripes, that's being beaten. Have you been beaten for serving God yet? I haven't. I mean, when I read this list, pardon me, but I think of Alberto Garcia over in Equatorial Guinea. Some of these things that Paul's talking about here are things that he's had to deal with in Equatorial Guinea. A missionary out of Madison Baptist Church, he's dealt with things I've never had to deal with. And he's serving God. The thing that amazed me, the reason that I had the book written, the biography of Brother Alberto and his wife, I had it written because when I saw him giving a testimony for a missions conference, it was recorded, and they're both looking at the camera and they're basically saying, I can't believe that God would allow us to be missionaries, even though they'd been beaten, he'd been stabbed, they'd been shot at, they'd been robbed. I mean, the things that they had gone through there were just absolutely amazing. And their attitude, I can't believe God would let us be missionaries. Well, I look at this and it says, in afflictions, necessities, and distresses, stripes, in imprisonments, I've not suffered that yet for Him, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Well, we could preach a whole message just dealing with fasting. There are a lot of people don't think that's a New Testament doctrine. But it's not just a New Testament doctrine. It is a New Testament practice. It's supposed to be. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 11, in fastings, often. Jesus taught about fasting. How can we say that's not New Testament? And yet we don't deprive ourselves of anything unless we want to look weight to look and feel better. We want to lose weight to look and feel better. But we don't want to fast just to fast. We don't want to fast because we want God to intervene and do something great. We've always got a sidelight to it. But anyway, notice in fastings. Then he says, by pureness. Now, all those things that he just talked about, watchings, that would be many times in prayer, being up late at night in prayer, getting up early in the morning to pray. In watchings, because there is a great work to be done. Listen, the devil does not want a church to be on fire for God. They don't mind us being religious. The devil does not mind us being religious. He doesn't mind us having a few ministries. But he doesn't want us sold out. You know, go ahead and worship and sing. That's fine. Devil could care less if that's what we do. But he doesn't want us being sold out like he talks about right here. So then he says, in pureness. We're to be right. And that ought to be the question about whatever we do. Are we doing right? We ought to do right. For instance, When people sing specials, you know, there are copyright laws on music that you are to have a purchased copy of the song that you're singing. And everybody, if it's a group of five, they each have to have a copy of it. And the piano player has to have a copy of it. I'm not talking about a Xerox copy. I'm talking about a purchased copy. Now, it's not that you cannot make a copy because a book, you may have a book and it may be rather cumbersome. You can make a copy to sing out of that, but you can't make a copy for everybody else without having purchased it first. And then when you're done singing, you're supposed to burn the copies. That's the law. It's just right. The people who wrote it, you know, the labor is worthy of his hire. It's just like using pirated computer programs. Man, that ought never be on a church computer or on a Christian's computer. You're going to use the program, you purchase it. It's part of the copyright laws. By pureness, just doing things right. You say, but that's extra money. Can't God provide it? I think God would provide for his people doing right. But if we've got a heart bent on evil, because after all, we're the church and we can get away with it. It's not a matter of getting away with it. It's a matter about doing right. Amen. Just doing right. Well, I haven't preached on copyright laws in a long time. How about that? So he says, by pureness, by knowledge. The things that we know. Knowing the Word of God. He dealt with that in chapter 5. The things that we know. By long suffering. In other words, it's not a matter of do they appreciate me today. Whether they appreciate me or not, I am still to give my best in service for the Lord. Well, I don't think they appreciate all the time I'm putting into it. It's not for you to worry about. Put the time into it. God appreciates it. And that's what counts. Too many times we look at the people we're ministering to and wonder, well, what's the use? Why am I wasting my time? If I'm serving the Lord, I'm not wasting my time. You see, I give it to them. If they don't take it and use it for the glory of the Lord, that's going to be between them and God. But if I don't give it to them to begin with, then that's going to be on my head. I want to be right. See, he's trying to get the church at Corinth, this carnal church, to get their head out of the human gutter and onto the spiritual plane and understand that their service is what God wants, and he wants it a right service. He says, notice, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So we be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now, we have a bunch of contrasts then that take place. I want you, by the way, I need to mention the middle of the end of verse 7. He says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. armor of righteousness. In other words, you're to be completely covered with righteousness. You're to be right all the way around. Righteousness. After all, he's the son of righteousness. We are to represent him. He's the one who hates iniquity and loves righteousness. That is what we are to be. Now, he gives a number of contrasts here. You'll notice he says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceiver and yet true. What's that about? Well, here's the thing. If you serve God, and like the Apostle Paul, you happen to be have a responsibility over people. Some people are not going to like it. And some people, not just CNN, are going to run you down and hate you and say all kinds of things about what you are. You can't let that stop you from doing right. Well, I'm not going to go soul winning because people think that I'm just doing it so I can put another notch on my Bible. No, don't you stop for that. But well, what do? So you quit obeying God to simply to keep those people that aren't going to like you no matter what you do anyway, to keep them saying anything bad about you. You're better off just to serve God. I'm not going to stop tithing simply because somebody says, well, I don't think that you ought to be tithing because, and they give some off-the-wall explanation, tithing's commanded in the Lord, and this is one of those things that we're supposed to do, so we do it. Evil report and good report. I was in reading the book, By Their Blood, Martyrs of the 20th Century by James and Marty Heffley. The first section of the book deals with the Boxer Rebellion in China back in the beginnings of the 1900s. And as you read that, you find out that there were a number of rumors that were passed on through the populace about the white devil missionaries that had come to China to reach the Chinese people with the gospel. One of the rumors that was spread was that the white devil missionaries that had come were stealing babies and eating them. Now listen to me. There were crowds of people who killed missionaries and killed church converts because of that very rumor. The rumor was not true. Hey, they didn't need CNN. They didn't need the internet. You understand, people are so easily swayed by whatever they think. If they hate somebody, even when you do good, they're going to attribute it to something that's bad. So we're looking at these contrasts. Evil report, good report, deceivers and yet true. In John 7:12, he says, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said he's a good man. Others said no, but he deceived the people. That's what they said of Jesus Christ. But he didn't stop doing right just because he didn't stop doing the will of the Father just because some people were claiming he did his works by Beelzebub. He still did right. And we ought to still do right. Paul was still going to be the apostle he ought to be, regardless of what people said about him. He was still going to do it right. He mentions dying and yet living, unknown and well known, sorrowful and yet rejoicing. He covers all of those. Outward suffering, inward joy, outward pleasure, inward suffering, you know, with all that he did. So here's his appeal now. We have opened our hearts to you is basically what he's saying. He says, O ye Corinthians, in verse 11, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. I got news for you. Our missionaries in these other countries, whether it be Uganda or Rwanda, are going to have enemies among people that they have done their best to try to reach and have even made professions of faith. Everybody's had to deal with enemies. Man, that ought to cause us to pray. But too many sit on the sidelines because they don't want to be involved in that battle. Well, as the songwriter said, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. We're going to serve the Lord Jesus, kind of like the ball carrier of the halfback or tailback for a football team. He doesn't like getting tackled, but he wants them to give him the ball. Well, if they give you the ball, you're going to get tackled. That's just the way it is. course, what's really bad is when you get tackled by your own team. Paul had to deal with that at Corinth. And so he's giving them all that. He says, you're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense of the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. You be sold out for Jesus. In other words, when Paul would leave, there should be left behind him a group of people sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ to try to reach the people around there just as he had come and reached them. So Madison Baptist Church is going to be what we ought to be. Then all of us, we need to be busy at getting the gospel out. We need to be dedicated to it. You see, we do not live the American dream. We live the Christian's command. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We do not live to get. We are to live to give life to a lost and dying world. Jesus said, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You need to make a choice. Why was Corinth having so much trouble like what we see in 1 Corinthians? Because they weren't focused on the right stuff. They were all focused on the personal instead of on the person of Jesus Christ. What a shame. So the great Paul was not received by all. And they had shut themselves up. So Paul put his finger on the next thing to deal with. And that has to do with separation. Notice beginning in verse 13. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Now notice, here's a command. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So let's stop for just a moment on this. You see, the problem with the church at Corinth was the compromise that they had made with sin in a number of areas. They were putting up and even proud of the evil that was going on in their midst. This is why they had a man in adultery with his father's wife in chapter 5. And he had to deal with that. Now, Paul wouldn't put up with it. And that's why some people would not accept him. That wasn't their idea of love. Paul's calling this one to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They didn't like that. So what does he say? He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what is he talking about? Where does this come from? Is Paul becoming a legalist now? I don't believe so. He's a biblicist. The idea of being unequally yoked was taught to Israel back in Deuteronomy. Scary, I know. Chapter 22. There he told Israel that they were not to yoke an ox and an ass together. Obviously, that's an unequal yoke. The ox is going to be bigger and stronger than the ass is. And matter of fact, that's just going to make more work for the ox to have to pull the ass along with the cart and those type of things. And he says, be ye not unequally yoked. Now, he doesn't say that all that do so are an abomination to the Lord. But isn't it interesting that Paul takes the principle of Deuteronomy chapter 22, he applies it to the New Testament church about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, I don't think Deuteronomy 22 is for today. Really? Evidently, the Holy Spirit does. And the Apostle Paul did. So he's got a New Testament practice that's based upon an Old Testament teaching. And he gives this appeal here, gives five evident reasons for it. Why is he saying that? What is bringing this on? What does that have to do with the first letter? Is he adding to what we've got to obey? Notice he asks the question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Tell me. None. I mean, it's an obvious question that has an obvious answer Why are you not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? I don't believe that he's just simply talking about marriage. He's talking about a number of ways. For instance, there are a lot of ministerial associations in cities, especially small cities, where all the ministers get together. And it may come from churches where they preach another gospel. Well, they preach another gospel, they're unbelievers. You understand that? They're lost. We don't get together in an ecumenical service with other people. We don't do that. Why? Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's why. I mean, in a number of our associations, we better be careful. He's got some words for us. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And then he makes this statement. And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, when light comes in, it expels the darkness. When darkness comes in, the light retreats. Do you understand? And both end up being compromised. We have light that God doesn't want compromised. He wants it to shine fully for Him. We're not to take our light and put it under a bushel. He's making the point about us being separate. Now, back in the 1970s, some of you will remember that Brother Falwell started the Moral Majority. And I'm not going to say the Moral Majority didn't have an impact on the nation, and obviously it did have an impact on the elections. But I want you to wait just a second. Do you realize they allowed in people that preached totally different gospels? And there is only one gospel, which means there were groups that came into that with false gospels. I'm sorry, I wasn't going to join it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Amen. It's not that I didn't appreciate his desire and what his heart was, but I appreciate what God says about it more. So you have to be careful who you yoke up with, and here's the reason. What fellowship? What communion? And then he says, with what concord? Notice, he says in verse 15, and what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Where is it that the devil and Jesus agree? Jesus doesn't hang out with Belial. But he stands for righteousness and for truth. There's no agreement there whatsoever. As a matter of fact, that's the same argument that the Apostle Paul used about eating meat offered in sacrifice unto idols. Go back to it just a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice beginning in verse 19, when he says, and what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now notice, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now here he's teaching on this matter of separation and on this matter of personal separation. He says, now here are the reasons why. Get a hold of these Bible principles. Why we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Notice in verse 15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Some of you may remember back in about the 1980s, maybe it was the 1990s, before Madeline Murray O'Hare disappeared, but Bob Harrington, the Christian, was going around and debating Madeline Murray O'Hare, an opportunity for both of them to raise some money off of each other. That didn't help the cause of Christ at all. One of the reasons why I don't believe in getting together and debating with those that preach another gospel is because what you do is you lift their gospel up on the same platform with the true gospel, as if there's no different. And I think you've got to be very careful about that. There is no agreement. We're not doing that to get a show or that people will know who we are. It's not about that. We're standing for the truth where we're at. We're not doing the debate thing. By the way, according to Galatians chapter 5, that debate is a work of the flesh. So if you're debating an unbeliever, you are operating on his level, the flesh, and not the spirit. You've got to be very careful about that. So then he says in verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, there is no agreement. Then there are some things that you don't really need a Bible verse to say that's wrong. All you have to do is just, you could reason some of this stuff out. That's what the Holy Spirit right here is doing. If you can think, if you can reason, light and darkness, the devil, Christ, what part has a believer with an infidel? I mean, these questions that he's asking ought to settle the question that we are to be a separated people. So then he's got the appeal of God. As he says in verse 17, "Wherefore, because of everything he's just said, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you." And he says, "And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." He says, "I will dwell in them." He already told us that we are the temple of God. We're to come out. We're to be separated. And then he gives an appeal from Scripture. Notice what he says, chapter 7, verse 1. And this is kind of a transition verse that takes us into the next part of the subject of this section. He says, "Having therefore," notice the therefore again, "these promises." We had wherefore in verse 17. "Because these things are true, we're to come out from among them and be separate." He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, you remember when you have an appeal like this, for instance, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he declared, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You start making friends with the world, God says the love of the Father is not in you. You better be careful about that. Admittedly, when one wants to sin, no amount of scripture, no amount of self-evidence is going to convince them. When they want to sin, when they got something they want to do, don't confuse them with the Bible. They don't want the Bible. They don't want the scripture. They've already made up their mind. It gets back, we don't have the time tonight to read Psalm 95. Where he appealed, "Harden not your hearts." But I want you to look at this. Go over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. I'll run through a section rather quickly here. Notice that the writer of Proverbs, writing to his son, says in verse 1, "My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding." And then notice in verse 7, he continues. He says, "Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth." And then he gives a warning about staying away from the wrong people, especially females in this particular passage. But verse 10, he says, "Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction? And my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine heart to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." Now, you remember way back in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction." The writer of Proverbs giving his son some wisdom that he's to obey. Wisdom from God's word. He wrote this stuff so we don't get into the messes that we often get into. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, when he says, "Hear me now, therefore, you children, depart not from the words of my mouth." And he gives a warning to stay away from certain people. He gives us what the result, if we don't pay attention, what will happen to us in verse 10 and verse 11. And then he makes a statement. He says, "And say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers?" Now, if we went back to chapter 1, you would find that was the problem with people who rejecting the wisdom of God. So that God says, "I will mock when your calamity cometh." Because they would not obey God's word. And then he makes this statement. He says in verse 14, "I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." A message that I preached several years ago here was about the church, where most sin begins. Almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. When the word of God is preached, people make up their mind. I'm going to obey it. I'm not going to obey it. I mean, there are some things, I don't care what I say. There are some people just going to do it. No matter what I say. A good example of this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Where after telling us to flee fornication, he says now in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." Now, that's a very plain statement. It's very clear. Before people get married, they're not to touch. Period. They're just not to touch. The fiancés are not to touch one another. Now, God said it. But you know, and I'm sure it's been this way down through history, that there are a lot of young people sitting in our churches, and there have been a lot of young people sitting in Madison Baptist Church who have decided they're not going to obey that. Well, that's pastor's idea. I didn't write it. God wrote it. Because I preach the word of God, that's why I'm just simply repeating what God has said. That's it. Well, I see that differently than what you see. You can't get any plainer than this. How in the world can you see this any differently? I've heard people say, "Well, that word touch, it means to touch sexually." Really? I looked up the word. I looked up the word that's translated touch. And I got my Englishman's Greek concordance out. I looked at all the times that Greek word was used in the New Testament. It says, for instance, of the crowd coming to Jesus and sought that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And guess what? Same word in the Greek, same word in the English. They weren't talking about having a sexual encounter with Jesus' garment. Come on. Good for a man not to touch one. If they never touch, they'll never commit fornication. That's for sure. You can't get any plainer than that. Had one person come up and say, "But preacher, it doesn't say it's a sin to touch. It just says it's a good thing not to touch." Okay, well, with that, I went to James chapter 4. And where the Bible says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is what?" Here he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. They can touch his wife. There's not a problem with that. But until they say, "I do," they're not to be touching. Now, God just meant. But the point is, the point I'm trying to make right now, you understand, there are a number of people, even when I preached it, they made up their mind they're going to go ahead and do it. They don't care what the preacher says. They don't care how he explains it. They've already made up their mind. And sitting in church, they've already decided they're going to do some things they shouldn't do. They were in the midst of all evil, in the midst of the congregation and assembly. While they were hearing the word of God preached, they made up their mind, "I'm going to do what I want to do." They're not going to be subject to God's word. They're just not going to do it. So after the five self-evident appeals to the church here at Corinth, the appeal of God, the appeal of Scriptures, "Therefore, for the promises of being accepted by him," he says, "let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." We need to take constant spiritual baths. We confess our sins. Now, you've heard it. I've heard it. People saying, "Lord, please forgive us our shortcomings." Shortcomings are not your problem. Sin's your problem. Do you understand? We want to make it sound like it's not that bad of a deal. when David committed his sin, he called it what it was: iniquity, transgressions, wickedness, sins. Those are the terms he used about what he did. And he said, "And I only have committed this sin against thee." He saw it as his sin. He didn't blame Bathsheba, didn't blame Uriah the Hittite, didn't blame the pressures of his job as king. He just came honestly before God to get right with him. And then he says, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness is an attitude of, "Lord, mold me," instead of, "Lord, make me." Well, if God will make me that way, so I don't want any booze anymore, then I'll go ahead and get it out of the house. The Lord mold me, you just automatically get it out. Perfecting holiness. Now notice what he says: in the fear of God. Now see, that's motivation for service. Fear of God is something that the people at Corinth had lacked. This is why they were in the terrible mess that they had been in before. The Bible says this in Hebrews 12:28-29, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, this was not just for Paul. This was for every Christian. Our God loves us. Praise God for that. He wants the best for us. And he knows what is best for us. I believe God knows what's best for us. I believe that the wise person follows God's word. He takes it seriously. And if there seems to be some conflict, by the way, I don't allow culture to trump the Bible. The Bible trumps culture. Every culture that's ever been on this planet has been a wicked culture. And God's judged it. And by the way, when God judges those cultures, he judges them severely. I would say when he killed everybody on the planet but Noah and his family, that's pretty severe. We look at how he judged Israel when they went ahead and instead of separating themselves from the people of the land, they became part of them and ended up worshiping their gods. That when the Philistines came in or the Midianites came in or the Amalekites came in, but people died. It was serious. God's not playing today in the age of grace either. He still means business. Ananias and Sapphira had to find that out. The people who had died at Corinth for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily had to find it out. So we, hopefully, can be smart enough to say, you know, I'm going to take God at his word. And I am going to cleanse myself from the filthiness of the flesh. And I am going to perfect holiness in the fear of God in my life as I serve him. You see, service and separation go together. Just like this chapter we've looked at, both of them, they go together. It's service and separation. Separation so we can have the Holy Spirit powered service that God wants us to have. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray, dear God, we get it. We get in the book. Let the Spirit of God deal with our hearts, that we would have the heart that David showed when he cried, "Search me, O God. Know me and try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, do a work on us." Bless in the invitation, I pray. In Jesus' name.